So we want to make sure that if we have mental attitude sins against anybody, why they're confessed before we go into Bible study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to meet together and study your word, and we covet for each one that's here a time of interaction with thee and with meaningful things from your word for their lives. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, the last time we talked about the angelic conflict, we mentioned the, what we didn't mention, we dwelt on the two chief combatants when they met face to face in Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan. Now, tonight we want to look at a term, a word, that we've used and try to get some type of a New Testament definition of the word cosmos. Now, what this will be point 8 in your categories. Category number 8. Category number 8. And we will be talking tonight about the word cosmos. The cosmos, which is translated world. The cosmos in the angelic conflict. Okay. Now, you have, you know, if you've been in Christianity for any period of time at all, you have heard this word used, you know, from the pulpit or in Sunday school class a number of times. You'll often hear people say, that is worldly, or that is of the world, etc. And I've been a Christian for 20 years, and I've never heard anybody, you know, define this word publicly. So what we want to do tonight is try to see from the scriptures really what the Bible talks about when it uses the word world. So what we'll do, first of all, we'll have to put these points in parentheses under category number 8, the cosmos world in the angelic conflict. Number 1, there are three words translated world in the New Testament. They are 1, oikoumene, 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 oikoumene. Now, oikoumene literally means inhabited world or place. Inhabited world or place or region. This word is used in Hebrews 1:6, where it talks about our Lord coming back again to the inhabited world. The King James is a little confusing there, but it talks about the time when God brings his Son back into the inhabited world, the oikoumene. Oikoumene is used 14 times in the New Testament. I'm putting down the number of times to show you so that you can contrast these words in terms of their importance as per usage. The second word that's used in the New Testament and is sometimes translated world is the word aeon, sometimes spelled this way, sometimes just A-E-O-N, aeon, A-I-O-N. An aeon is more properly translated an era or an age. But occasionally it will be translated world. If you have a good marginal reference, you can look in the margin, like in the Scofield Bible, and it'll tell you whether that's oikoumene, aeon, or cosmos. Okay, aeon is used 41 times in the New Testament. Now, it's not always translated world. Sometimes it's translated age. But by far and above, the most important word in the New Testament is the word cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. Okay, now cosmos, which means world, but we're going to have to see what it means, is used 187 times. It's used 187 times in the Greek New Testament. It is the most important word of all the words translated world. It's interesting, I think, that Jesus uses that word. It's put into the mouth of Jesus by John 60 times in John 13 through 17. Most of the occasions of it are found in John's writing. 91 times in all of John's letters, three epistles, and the Gospel of John. It's used 41 times in our Lord's upper room discourse with his disciples when he's preparing them for the time when he's going to go back to heaven. So our Lord uses this term more than anyone else. This is the term used by the Lord Jesus Christ over 60 times in John 14 through 17. Now, what I want to do is go through some of those passages to show you what the world was to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, point two. Whoops, I got to go the other way. Get it on here a different way. Point two in parentheses. We'll write the question, what was the cosmos to Christ? Okay. Will you look, first of all, please, at John chapter 12 and verse 46. We'll stick with John. All of these are sayings of the Lord Jesus. All of these comes from the lips of Jesus Christ. Okay. John 12 and verse 46. John 12 and verse 46. Jesus says, I am come, a light into the cosmos, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. So, first thing I want to note is Jesus Christ, he sees himself as light in the darkened cosmos, in the darkened world. So he sees the cosmos essentially as being dark. Darkness in John always means evil. All right? The second passage, John chapter 14 and verse 30. John 14 and verse 30. Just keep turning over. See, all of these are the words of Jesus Christ on the cosmos. John 14:30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh. There you have cosmos identified with Satan, of course. The archon of this world cometh, the chief one of this world, of the cosmos, comes, and he has nothing in common with me. In other words, the leader of the world system, or the leader of the cosmos, who is Satan, has nothing in common with Christ. So, in terms of the cosmos leader, the cosmos prince has nothing in common with Jesus Christ. That's always a good test of a cosmos idea. Is this cosmos idea compatible with the mind of Jesus Christ? Is it like Christ? Does it have anything in common with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's always a way to test the cosmos idea. Jesus says that Satan, the prince of the world, has nothing in common with himself. All right? Chapter 15, verse 18. We'll keep looking at these, and at the end we'll come up with a definition. 15:18. If the cosmos hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Just keep reading, verse 19. If you were of the cosmos, or if you were out from the cosmos, the world or the cosmos would love his own. But because you are not of the cosmos, I have chosen you out of the cosmos, therefore the cosmos hates you. So here we have 2 points. In the 18th verse, the cosmos hates Christ. And in the 19th verse, the cosmos hates Christ's followers, believers. Now, how can a cosmos hate? How can a cosmos hate? You tell me. How can a cosmos hate? If the cosmos is the world and you identify the cosmos as this, Texas, Florida, New York. If you identify that as the cosmos, how can this hate? Is this the world? What would be a better word for this? Earth. Okay. But see, you use the word world, and it can connotate earth to people. So how can the cosmos hate? Okay, Chip? Okay, so in other words, the cosmos then has to mean something that has the capacity for mental action. Right? Whatever the cosmos is to Jesus Christ, it has to have some capacity for volitional response, mental reaction, etc. Right? Right. Okay. All right, let's get the next one. We're just looking at a few of these. There are hundreds of these in the New Testament. Well, 187, something like that. 16 verse 8. All of these are part of our Lord's admonitions to the disciples before he goes back to heaven. And when he is come, he will reprove the cosmos of sin. Who is he? Holy Spirit. So in this verse, the Holy Spirit convicts the cosmos of sin of unbelief. Now, what does that identify the cosmos with then? Unbelievers in the world. Okay, so here you have a place where the cosmos definitely means unbelievers in the earth. Okay? All right, the next verse is 17:11. 17:11. And now I am no more in the cosmos. He's praying. Our Lord is praying. But these are in the cosmos, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So he prays for believers in the cosmos. Okay. But in 17:14, I have given them thy word, and the cosmos has hated them, because they are not of the cosmos, even as I am not of the cosmos. So he states in 17:14, believers are not, well, I have to use the term, they're not out from the cosmos. Now, what that means is, believers, here is the cosmos. Here is cosmos thought and action. Believers are not out from that. This is not the source of a believer's action. Here is God, and here is what the believer is out of, see? He is out from God. Okay. All right, just a couple more, and we're almost ready to get a definition. 1725. Still in this prayer. O righteous Father, the cosmos has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Here he says that the cosmos doesn't know God, does not know God. Very emphatic. Okay? Again, a case of unbelief, or a definite statement of unbelief. All right, chapter 18 and verse 36. 18:36. Jesus in chapter 17 is praying. It's his high priestly prayer. He leaves that. He goes to Gethsemane. He gets arrested in Gethsemane, and he's hauled before Pilate. And in chapter 18, he's before Pilate. And in verse 35, Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world," meaning out of this world. So here we have another statement. Christ's kingdom is not, just like the believer is not, his kingdom is not out from the cosmos. Now, does that mean he's not going to have a kingdom on earth? No. It means the source of Christ's kingdoms, when it comes, will not be cosmos thought, because cosmos is going to mean, in Scripture, attitudes, cosmos attitudes, cosmos thoughts, and so on. And the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot come out from this. Some people have read this. Some of you have a Reformed background. And on the basis of this statement, some Reformed theologians say that Jesus will never have a kingdom on earth. Well, when he uses the term cosmos, he is not talking about the earth. He's talking about something else entirely. Okay. Chapter 18, verse 37, another statement by Christ. Pilate therefore, let me finish verse 36. "If my kingdom were out from this world, then would my servants fight, and I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest, I am a king." In other words, he said, that's a Jewish way of saying, "You're right. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the cosmos, that I should bear witness to the truth." So, point here. He came, Christ came. Christ came to the cosmos to witness to the truth. Okay. Maybe we ought to gather the rest of these passages. I'll put them all under one. John 12:31, John 14:30, and 1 John 5:18-19. We'll take all of those passages and wrap them into one, because here's what they say. They say that Satan is the chief leader of the cosmos. And I want you to look at this one, 1 John 5:18-19. 1 John 5:18-19. Now, this one we have to do a little exegesis on. First John 5:18-19. And because people will have trouble with the 18th one, then we'll have to explain it a little bit. And then we'll get on to the 19th. And then we're going to get to a definition. So we're looking now at this statement that Satan is the chief leader of the cosmos in 1 John 5:18-19. I'd suggest you take some good notes on this because some of you haven't been taught eternal security. So it'd help you if you understand this verse. Verse 18. Everybody have it? 1 John 5. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, if that means what it apparently means, then either one of two things is true here at Holly Hills Bible Church. Either we're not born of God, or we're wasting our time in our confession because we're not sinning, if it means what it apparently says. And here is where I don't see how a believer could read that verse and understand it without knowing the original language. I don't think you can. I think you get the wrong meaning from it. Somebody says it's not important to know Greek words. Well, it's not overly important. But in passages like this, you can't understand the passage without knowing it. When it says, whosoever is born, you have a very, very powerful term. It's all wrapped up in an adjective and an article and a participle. And here's the participle. It's gegenimenos. Gegenimenos. Now that won't mean too much to you, but I hope it means something before we're done. G-E-N, or G-E-G, E-N, E-M, E-N, O-S. Gegenimenos. Now, the important thing about this word is that it is a perfect passive participle. Now, the emphasis in the perfect tense is a past action with abiding results. Now, this last part is important because it means that the person that is talked about in this verse is a person who has been regenerated or born again. He has become God's child by faith in Christ Jesus, and he remains Christ's child. Now, that is the significance of the perfect tense. There will never be a time that he's not God's child. He has been born, and he will continue to be in his new state of existence, what he is in his new state of existence, God's son. The passive voice means someone else did it. Someone else performed the act. Okay, who is the agent of the new birth? Okay, the Holy Spirit. In this case, the Holy Spirit. In this case, the Holy Spirit regenerated. This person. Here he was. He was an unbeliever, and he was dead in trespasses and sins, as the Bible says. His spirit was dormant toward God, and so he walked only according to one bank of his mind, heart, his soul, in which he was self-conscious. He had mentality, volition, emotions, senses, conscience, and a sin nature. But he heard the gospel, and it came into his mentality, and the Holy Spirit convicted him of his unbelief on Jesus Christ. He released him from the power of his sin nature, and this man was able to make a response totally of his own volition.
He could either be positive or negative because he is freed from his sin nature by this pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit that we read about in John chapter 16. This man was positive. He believed the gospel and his spirit was regenerated. Regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Okay.
So he is now a son of God. And so John expresses that in a very powerful way. Whosoever has been born of God and remains born of God, he will remain born of God. He doesn't sin. What does that mean? Second word. Sinneth not. Here is our first expression. Here's our second. Sinneth not. Now you have a change in tense. Now you have a change in tense. You move from the perfect to the present, hamartanai. Hamartanei. And this is a present. Now, you've been here long enough. What is the present tense? What's the significance of the present? This is a present active indicative. What's the significance of the present tense? Anybody? What kind of action is in the present tense? Pardon? No. No. Linear, right. Continuous, yes. Linear action. I haven't used that word. We use the word durative or continuous. The concept is, see, in English we think present, we think now, today, this moment. That's not the emphasis in Greek. The emphasis is on the kind of action. See, it's totally different than English. And the kind of action in Greek is, the present tense is this. The kind of action in the perfect is, here is an action that's going on, and then there is a culmination of the action, and the results of the action abide in the presence. Here is the new birth in this verb that we had, this verbal. New birth, having been born of God, that continues into the present. Here is the present tense. If you were to graph the present tense, it would look like a line. It keeps on. So what is he saying? He is saying, whosoever has been born of God doesn't continually keep on practicing sin. That's all. And any Greek that would have read that would have known that. So the statement would read like this, whosoever, or actually there is a word, it doesn't even have the word whosoever, it has the word all or every. Everyone who has been born of God, passive, everyone who has been born of God does not keep on practicing sin. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on practicing sin. That's all it says. Now why? Well, not exactly why. It doesn't tell us why. He gives us some assurance now in the next statement. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Only that isn't what it says. It says, he that has been begotten out from God guards him. And the argument over that statement is, he guards him. All right, now who is referred to as the one begotten out of God in the Bible? Mostly. Jesus Christ. So what the second clause there, see, here is the argument. The argument over is, who is the one begotten? This is Christ. Christ guards, and who is the him? The believer, right. Christ guards the believer. Exactly. And anybody have any different translation on this verse? What do you have? Read Amplified on verse 18. 18, okay? Yeah, that's 18, yeah.
We know in him that God and out of God, carefully watches over and protects him. Christ's divine presence with him preserves him against the evil.
Okay, that's a good one. Christ guards the believer. Is there anybody else have any other translation? What do you have, Jim? New American Standard. What's it say? Okay. The evil one does not touch him. That's right. See, the comparison is really with the latter clause. We didn't finish it. And that wicked one touches is not the... not the best expression. He doesn't lay hold of him permanently. The wicked one toucheth him not. And the concept there is Christ guarding the believer from Satan. Okay. All right. Now, are there any questions about that verse? That doesn't have to do with the cosmos. But I know if we read it, you'll be concerned about the cosmos, or you'll be concerned about the meaning of the verse because some of you have never had it before. Now, how are you going to know when a person is continually practicing sin? How are you going to know? Oh, maybe. I know some people that were continually practicing sin, and I couldn't tell the way they acted. They lied to me. I didn't know. I didn't ask them if they were sinning. I mean, they just put on a front. Yeah, they were good poker players. They had a poker face. I didn't know they were sinning. God knows. But how are you going to know? Well, I think if somebody's hung up on a sin, it's our business in the sense that if we do know, we should be concerned. It is not our business to be prying into their lives. That's not our business. But if they're hung up on a sin, then we should be concerned for them. How are you going to know? Well, some way it may show itself, but it may not. And the big example that I can think of is David and Bathsheba. Here are David and Bathsheba, and they have been sinning for almost a year because the baby's born. And I don't know how many people, I guess everybody knew. But there is no overt expression on the part of David. That's the problem, see? It isn't till... what was the prophet's name? It isn't till the prophet comes and puts his finger in his face. Nathan the prophet. Now, I don't know if there was... we don't have any details on David's life during that time. But there's no overt expression on his part, see? That's the problem. So, somebody's going to come to you and they're going to say, well, I knew a Christian once, and he claimed to be a Christian, and then he went out and he did this and he did that and he did that. Now, he couldn't have been a Christian and do those things. Oh, don't kid yourself. You can do any sin as a Christian that any unbeliever could commit. Don't ever think that you're immune because you got a tag on you called Christian. You are liable to commit any sin that any sinner commits. And you got all kind of illustrations of that in the Bible. And you're liable to practice that sin for a time. Now, if you make no sign of any repentance for that sin, then human beings know about it, then they have no way of knowing whether you are a believer or not. See, it's all in God's hands. He's the one who knows. But they would have no way of knowing. All right, question? Okay.
An unbeliever can do and not go to hell.
Well, they don't know their own theology.
Yeah.
Well, maybe they do know their own theology. But the point, the best answer that I know to that problem is the examples that you have in the Bible. Illustrations of people in the Bible who are in some horrible, horrible sins. And when you read your Bible, those stories are in there not to fill up the pages. They're there to show you
how stupid and dumb and sinful believers can be. Now, what kind of sin would you want to name? All right. All right. Well, now they don't. They can't. They're contradicting themselves because, in the first place, they don't believe you can lose your salvation if you got it. Their problem is they don't know if you got it. That's the problem. They don't know whether you're one of the elect in your school. Okay. Okay. The problem with that is that you have a statement like this in the New Testament, like this one here, where it's God's relationship with you that can't change. You got a statement like this that's so strong, where the Son of God is guarding you, watching over you. In other words, you have a relationship with a God as a Father Son that he cannot break it. Now you have an illustration of that, I think, in the Bible. You have an illustration of that in Peter. But Peter loses salvation because he cursed vehemently, said he never knew Christ. That's a pretty strong rejection of Christ, isn't it? I never knew him. Weren't you one of his disciples? Me? Who the blankly blank blank are you talking about? I never knew that blankly blank blank guy. That was Peter. Did he lose his salvation? No. Almost any sin that you can name, except smoking, you can find an illustration for in the Bible. Yes, Joyce. Yeah, that's a consistent argument. Yeah, yeah, that's right. The question I always ask somebody that comes at me with any type of question is, what sin, or to what degree of sin, do I have to be in order to lose it? If I just sin a little bit, do I lose it? Or do I have to keep getting worse and worse? And then when do you cross over the line where you lose it? In other words, a good question to come back at people who say you can lose your salvation is, what sin did I have to commit to lose it? See? Another question you can ask them is, what is eternal life? You listening? What is eternal life? And when do I have it? See? He that has the Son has everlasting life. When? Right now. Present, active, indicative. Can't lose it. Question.
The thing that I don't understand is they say, okay, you don't know what's really elect until you get to heaven. So all these kids in their church and all these people could be going to church and say they're Christians, and yet they couldn't be one of the elect, so they just wasted their time.
That's right. I agree. I think in a sense, yes, they are. Yes. Yes, I agree. That's not a question, but I agree. The Bible speaks of an assurance of salvation. These things are written that you might know that you have everlasting life. Herein is the witness, right in this same book. These things are written. Here is the witness. You have everlasting life. You have quotations by people like Paul who have great assurance of salvation. And if you don't have assurance of your salvation, it's probably that you don't understand salvation. People who believe you can lose your salvation, the issue is not whether you can lose it or not. The issue is, what is salvation? See, they don't understand what it's all about. That puts a lot of people in that category, but that is an absolute truth. Okay, I just want you to understand the passage. It isn't you keep yourself. You can't keep yourself for 2 seconds. You don't have a chance in the angelic conflict. That's what we're talking about. It's Christ keeps us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And it's not our love for Him. It's His love for us. Nothing can separate us. Principalities, powers, things present, things to come, etc.
Okay, I want to get to the next verse. I'm, man alive. It's 10 after. The next verse is the cosmos verse. And we know that we are of God, and the whole cosmos lies not in wickedness, but in the wicked one. Looks like this. In wickedness, here's the King James, in wickedness. Now that's a bad, bad translation, because what you have is the preposition in, you have the article to, and you have the noun panero. E-N-T-O-P-O-N-E-R-O. This should be in the wicked one. Alright, now that is our point. That's the point that we want to make under 1 John 5:18 and 19 in terms of the cosmos. Let me turn back. Right here. Satan is the chief leader of the cosmos system, right? Okay. Now, on virtue, or on the basis of those verses, let's get then for point three, a definition of the cosmos. Point three in parentheses. This is under category number 8, point three in parentheses, the definition of cosmos. All right. The world, when it's cosmos, the world in Scripture in its evil sense, the world in Scripture in its evil sense means a vast order, system, way of thought. The world in Scripture, in its evil sense, means a vast order, system, way of thought that Satan has promoted and that conforms. This is my own definition, so I don't, you get it down. I don't know where you'll find it. The world in Scripture, in its evil sense, means a vast order, system, way of thought that Satan has promoted and that conforms to his methods, his ideals, and his goals. It is predominantly religious. It is predominantly religious. Now, I'm going to make another statement. I'm going to put it down and I want you to get it. Any religious thought or any religious system or way of thought or religion, any religious system that ignores or distorts Jesus Christ is part of cosmos diabolicus. Cosmos diabolicus, of course, is the diabolical cosmos or world thought of Satan. Okay, repeat the definition. The world in Scripture, in its evil sense, means a vast order, system, way of thought that Satan has promoted and that conforms to his methods, ideals, and his goals. It is predominantly religious. Any religious system that ignores or distorts Jesus Christ is part of cosmos diabolicus. I forgot to mention back in the beginning, I wanted to do this when I put the three words up, that cosmos, basically in Greek, cosmos means order, system, and then it came to mean something beautiful, a thing of beauty, because the Greeks were greatly, greatly attracted to organized thought. They were the great philosophers. They liked to organize. They liked the art in an organized fashion. They didn't have any abstract art. Everything was concrete and had great symmetry and beauty to it. Systematic, see? Order, beauty, system. And this is what Satan is the head of. He is the head of a system that has order and beauty to it, but it is anti-God. It is anti-Jesus Christ. It puts him out and puts something in his place. And hence, it's part of cosmos diabolicus. So what I'm saying to you is world in Scripture is a way of thinking. See? It has to do with your mind. Consequently, worldliness is an attitude. Worldliness isn't going to movies and smoking cigarettes or wearing your hair a certain style. It's the attitude that's behind it. Worldliness is an attitude. Well, let me put the, I'm going to give you a, let me get down a definition for worldliness. Point four. What is worldliness? Worldliness is an attitude, a desire for approval, approbation. Worldliness is an attitude, a desire for approval, approbation. Or esteem from the cosmos system or those who think cosmos thoughts. Now, I want to tell you, that changes worldliness from what you've heard it to be quite drastically. Worldliness is, and that makes a lot of us worldly many times in our lives. That when we think we aren't worldly, when we think we're really spiritual giants, but we're really seeking to approbate cosmos thought. I want to tell you, the world, the cosmos hated Jesus Christ. And if he were here tonight, they would hate him just as much as if when he was here 2,000 years ago. And the Bible tells us the cosmos will hate you. Because you put down cosmos thought. You put it down, wherever you are. Okay, question. No. I don't get your logic, Beth. No, I'm talking, it doesn't mean that you don't try to make good grades in school or something like this. It doesn't mean that you don't even get in. Some people take this and they say, well, I can't be in a government office. I can't run for government. It doesn't mean that. It means if you run for government, you run on the basis of principle. And then if you get elected, fine. See? No, there's nothing wrong with, you can get out of order in approval, but there's nothing wrong with wanting to have approval of your friends. There's nothing wrong with that. But if it is in terms of some cosmos thought, and you're seeking to be approved on the basis of that, then you're out of order. That's worldliness. Yeah, question. Well, this doesn't have to do with accepting Christ. This has to do with... Yeah. You can't accept Christ on the basis of your, you know, your mother loved you and sing, tell mother I'll be there and everybody come forward and accept Christ. You can't accept Christ vicariously. You know, I had a grandmother and she loved me. You know, I feel so bad about it. I think I'll accept Christ. You accept Christ on the basis of, you know, sins, my personal sins. You never. Some people thought they accepted him under those conditions, but they really didn't. Okay. Question. You can do all kinds of things for cosmos approval. Oh, okay, okay. The exact opposite of that is divine viewpoint. You manifest divine viewpoint under certain given situations.
Oh, you mean any situation only?
Yeah.
Okay.
The more divine viewpoint you have, the more you're going to run in. The more you're going to buck heads with cosmos thought. The more divine viewpoint you have, you're going to run into every day of your life, every place you are, if you're, you know, unless you shut yourself up somewhere. You're going to buck cosmos thought. Yeah? Okay, we're going to... Well, it's important that you understand this. We'll move on from here next week. I mean, if you get this, fine. Every believer has the opportunity of thinking divine viewpoint in a cosmos system that doesn't know God. And individuals, these are individuals, these are people involved in this. Satan's involved in it. Fallen angels are involved in it. But human beings are involved in it. And that's why it's such a great privilege for somebody who has divine viewpoint to express it. Because some of these people, that's all they've ever heard is cosmos thought. But they're positive toward God, and they're just waiting for somebody to say something. And once they get challenged, they lap it up. Some people, other people don't. They hate you for it. That's okay. You should expect that. Jesus warns us to expect it. He says, don't marvel if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. Who do you think you are? Better than me? No. What I'm saying to you is, well, I'm saying a couple of things, but one thing I'm saying to you is that the worldliness is a lot more than what's generally made to be in our churches. It's an attitude. And I'm also saying that most people, all they've ever heard is cosmos thought. And it's, you know, do good and everything will come out all right. Do your best before God. You've heard that cosmos thought. Well, then why did Jesus Christ die? What did he go to the cross for if all we had to do was do good and we'd make it? He died in vain. And start challenging people with that, see? When you get a chance. Don't be obtrusive and obnoxious. But challenge cosmos thought every time you get a chance. That's the great privilege of the believer in the world. Jesus was the light of the world, now we're the light of the world. And we have the opportunity of challenging this wrong concept of thinking entirely. Okay, any other questions? Oh, I think that's enough. Okay, we'll take up right there next time. We got the Roman numeral 4. Okay. All right, shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for your Spirit who continually seeks to impress upon us the truth of God, that not only that we might be strengthened in our inner man, but that we might be able to communicate this to our friends and others in the world system. In Christ's name, amen.